Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to hopefully work to chapter 11. So now, at this stage, we're about 1,660 years after creation. We know that sin has entered, and since sin has entered the world, everything has been messed up. You know, man became extremely wicked. Last week we talked about the flood and everything around that, you know, how God raised up Noah and how God chose Noah. He brought destruction on the whole earth through this catastrophical global flood. And only 8 people saved on the whole planet. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. And so only this family of 8 people that God decided, I'm going to start fresh with them. Noah, a man of righteousness that followed the Lord. And so he took also 7 pairs of the clean animals, and then he took 2 pairs of each of the unclean animals that God brought. And so God saved these all in the ark that Noah prepared for all those years. And so as we start our study tonight, we are talking about a different world. We're talking about what you call the post-diluvian age. That's really the age of self-government. And now God starts afresh, and he starts with this family, with this guy called Noah. And the whole thing, he starts from the beginning again. So today, I just called it the next chapter. And as you'll see, because of sin, the next chapter is not that much different from the previous chapter because sin is still there. The first one you can write down is the covenant. We're going to look at chapter 9 there from verse 1. It says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it's quite amazing to me. The first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark is what? He built an altar to the Lord. The first thing that Noah did is he worshiped God. The first thing that God does now is God blesses him. I love it. It's like this thing starts off and it says, this is how I'm going to start the new chapter in human history. God blessed him and his sons. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So since Noah essentially had to do everything again, he had to begin from the beginning. So he gives him the same command, the same mandate that he gave to Adam in the beginning in Genesis 1 verse 28. He also says in verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. And so you're speaking about man's dominion, and there's a certain part of that that is sad because it won't be like it was in the Garden of Eden and since then, that time, that first time, where there was not that fear of man in the beast. But now we're going to see in a moment that he's going to give the animals as food. So he's got to protect the animals. And so God now put a fear of man into the animals because now they'll be for food. Remember Genesis 1:26, he said to Adam, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God really reaffirms the original dominion that he gave to man in the beginning under Adam. And he says, now they are given into your hand. For their protection, God put this fear in them. And then he says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life. And so now, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So prior to the flood, man was vegetarian, as we looked at last time. And so he ate vegetables and salad, you know, pretty much. Just as God gave it to Adam in Genesis 1:29 and Genesis 2:15-17, now he gives Noah permission to eat meat. Great day, you know, for me anyway. So, you know, now it's no longer wrong. You can eat meat because he gave them the animals to eat. And that's why he put the fear of man in them. So, you know, they will actually run away and just be protected. But he says, I've given you all things just as the green herbs. So now you can eat meat just as you eat vegetables, you know. And so that's great. And then verse 4, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. And this is where he makes a distinction. He also gives a restriction. He says, now you can eat the animals, but there's a restriction. As you kill and eat the animals, you have to respect the blood. Why is that? Because the life is in the blood. The blood is the representation of the life of that animal, or life of anyone's blood is his representation of life. It represents life. So just because you can now eat and kill animals doesn't mean you should not respect the life that God has created. Doesn't mean that God values life any less. And this whole thing is about telling them that life is important to God. You see, blood is always forbidden, and you know, to eat it. And God later codified it in the law with all the proper handling instructions in Leviticus 17 verse 11. He says clearly, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And we know that's where really, you know, the picture of what Jesus Christ would come and do one day for us. So the other scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no atonement. So that blood is necessary. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 to 19, Peter says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so the blood of the lamb, in the same way, it reflects the life of the lamb. And so this is already a picture that God is starting early on. He's telling people, blood is important to me because it's a symbol of life. And one day my son will come and give his life. He will give his blood. So even as Christians, we speak about the blood of the lamb. You know, and people who are not used to Christian lingo, they come into church and they're like, what are you guys talking about? You know, and it may sound a bit weird, but it's that representation of the life. So the blood is sanctified by the altar, Exodus 29 verse 12. The blood is used to set aside the priest in Exodus 29 verse 20. And the blood is also what's made atonement, what's making atonement, Exodus 30 verse 10. And then God says in verse 5, he says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. That means an account. For the hand of every beast I'll require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. So here God says something important. Once again, he's got a high respect for the blood because it speaks of the life. And when a man's blood is shed, God demands an accounting for it. It's not something man cannot just be killed. When man gets killed, God says, I'm going to hold someone accountable for that life. Whether it's a beast of the field, whether it's an animal that kills a man, or whether it's a man who kills another man, God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for it. And this is really where the beginning of human government. This is why God starts setting these things in place now, and he gives the basis of human government. The Bible really also makes a distinction between killing and murdering. There's a difference. And you can read, we're going to read about that later as we get to all these things. There's a difference to God when there's a murder or when there's a killing, because you can accidentally kill someone too, which has got something totally different, and the Bible distinguishes between that. Then he says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. So he's saying that murder deserves the death penalty. God here gives the authority, the right, and the responsibility for capital punishment. As he establishes human government, this is what he says. If someone sheds a man's blood, his blood shall be shed. So God has cleansed the wickedness of the earth through the flood, everything that he could. But guess what? In the gene pool, sin still came into this new start that God started now afresh. And so God has to make these rules. He has to put this here. So God establishes this law to protect human life. He doesn't condone any unlawful killing. He says basically, you can kill animals and eat them. You can't do the same with humans. There's a difference between animals and humans. Huge difference between their life. Because he says, for in the image of God, he made man. That's what completely separates us from the animal kingdom. That's why the whole thing about evolution is completely off, you know. God created man separately, made him as the head over creation. Animal life is not the same as a human life. It's completely, completely different. You see, man to God is sacred, valuable, because he made them in his image. Man is a representation of God. And so many people object to capital punishment. They say, well, you know, you can't just kill men, but that's just what God said from the beginning. It's interesting that many times those who object to capital punishment are pro-abortion. And I'm thinking, like, it's ridiculous, because that is a way where innocent lives are being killed the whole time and everyone turns a blind eye to it. But this is what God says, when by man's blood it's shed, by man his blood shall be shed. So that's like the exact opposite to what God has said, because God has clearly said, this is the establishment. But this is what God says. This is what God laid down for human government, because he knows how humans work. Verse 7, he says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. You see, but the whole thing, the whole idea, God's plan from the beginning, the first beginning, and now the second start was be fruitful and multiply. God wanted abundance. That's what God wanted from the beginning. But God's desire was abundance in good things. And unfortunately, you know, that's man messed it all up. Then in verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." You know, this is the first covenant that God makes with man. And God's covenant is always eternal, because God's word never changes. You know, when God says something, he always means it. God's not the one who messes up the covenant. It's the people always who mess it up. And he says, "I will establish my covenant with you." So later he made the covenant with Abram. Later he made the covenant with Israel, because that's the line that he was following through. The problem is, how can you get an infinite God who is perfect and holy, you know, in a relationship with finite man who is sinful? That's the issue, because sin gets in the way. The covenants never fail because God was not faithful, but because man is not faithful. That's why eventually the new covenant that we live under, like she just said, in Jesus' blood, that changes everything. We are not under the old covenant. We're not under a law. We're not under anything like that, but we are in Jesus. And in Jesus, our sin is dealt with. Our sin is put away so that man can come near. But he says, "My covenant." He says, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So now he basically repeats what he said in Genesis 8, verse 21 and 22. "Never again will I destroy the earth with a flood." So yes, there may be a localized flood, like we've seen on the news. You know, some areas get flooded, but there won't be a global flood that will destroy all the earth. That's what God promised. Never again with a flood. The next time, we know the earth is going to be destroyed with fire. 2 Peter 3 verse 1 to 7 says, it says in 2 Peter 3 verse 12, "The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." So next time it's going to be different. Then verse 12, "And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations." So you see, again, this is something that he makes for a continuous, for perpetual generations, what he does here. The promise to all creation, he includes the animals, he includes even the earth. And he says in verse 13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." You see, he even makes this with the earth. And again, not only he says my covenant, he says my rainbow. God says, "I will put my rainbow there." God has his own rainbow, where he sits enthroned in his glory. We read about it in Revelation chapter 4 verse 3, if you remember. Ezekiel 1:28 speaks about around the throne of God, there's this rainbow. And God says, "I will set my rainbow, you know, there." So prior to the flood, obviously there's been no rainbow. Why? Because there was no rain. So today we know it's like a, you know, it's physics. The rain, you know, the way the sunlight interacts with the drops, and it brings forth this rainbow. But because there was no rain prior to the flood, people didn't know rain, so they never saw rainbow. Now suddenly God says, "I'm going to put my rainbow in the cloud." And just imagine this amazing thing for the first time. I mean, we see rainbows, and we still, every time I see it, I'm amazed. You know, just the way that it looks, and where does it end and where does it start? And it's just amazing, you know, spectrum that God puts out there. And this was God's sign. Amazing how people mess up the picture of the rainbow today. But God said, "It's my picture, my rainbow that I put there." And then verse 14, he says, "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud." And so today we know how it works. It's a visible reminder of God's covenant. And he says, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So it's not that God, you know, sort of ever forgets what he's done. He really puts it there to show us that he never forgets. It's basically like, also like the cross. You know, the cross is not, the cross is a picture for us of what God did, of his love for us. The rainbow is a picture to us. Every time we see it, we know that God said he won't forget. So it's a reminder to us that God said that he won't forget, that he is just loving us. Look there at verse 16. He says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant," there he says it, "between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So once God has said something, it is established. "And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So basically, this is a token, this is a sign that I've given you so you may know. So it's a great thing for me, even today. You know, when you look up at the cloud when it's rain and you see that rainbow, you know this is God saying, listen, I remember the covenant I made with this earth. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah's three sons, now as they emerge from this catastrophe that they were in, they now come out into a whole different world. I mean, the whole place is different. And these are the three lines now. Because remember, in the previous chapters, we saw these two lines, the good line and the bad line. Now we're going to see these three lines of humanity really running all the way through. And it says there also, in that same verse, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And it's interesting that he establishes it here already. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So just if you ever wonder about that, because people have, you know, the Bible says it so clearly. It's not like we just assume every living person today comes from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Bible says the whole earth was populated from these three guys with their and their wives. That's where everything, all the people that live today came from. And so Noah began to be a farmer, verse 20, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So here we see an interesting thing happening. This is quite a few years later. It's not like you just plant a vineyard in a few days and then you have wine, you know. So this is quite a while later. It's the first mention of wine in the Bible. It's the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible right here in the book of Genesis. And so we know the Bible prohibits drunkenness in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament. But, you know, knowing Noah's character, the things that we read about Noah, the first 600 years of his life, you know, we see that he's been a righteous man who followed God. He's known in the Bible as a man of faith in Hebrews 11:7. He's one that's in the chapter, in the hall of faith right there. He's called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2 verse 5. So I don't think Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk on purpose. Not at all. Not if you look at the first 600 years that we have some reference for in the Bible. It's not like he said, well, I'm going to get some wine and get drunk on it. You know, it's not the intention at all. You know, some people, you know, try to excuse him. Some try to blame him. You know, I just think if you read it like it is, if you look at his character, it's not like he would do something specifically disobedient to God like that. So he began to be a farmer. It means he wasn't a farmer before. He didn't really know how it worked. Now, again, things were slightly different from the time when the ground was cursed from Cain's side. And so now he is working and he's starting to plant this vineyard and these things come up and he starts to make wine from it. And then, you know, he drinks it and he gets drunk. So it's a bad thing, you know. That's what I like about the Bible. The Bible is not trying to hide the mistakes of the righteous people. He's not saying like they're all like spotless and blemish free and none makes any mistake. It's only Jesus. So he tells us the weaknesses and the faults of the good men of faith too. And here is a point where I feel that, you know, Noah just went wrong. It's something dumb that he did, whether he knew it or not. And it says he became uncovered in his tent. So the result is really immodesty. Because when you get drunk, you do dumb things. That's a fact. You know, when you get drunk, you do things you would never otherwise do. And so that's why, you know, the Bible says to us, even in New Testament, Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's never God's intention. It's never God's desire that we get drunk. And the story just went worse from there on. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And so now, he brings a reproach and disrespect on his father. Remember those, in the patriarchal society, things were completely different than it does today. The father, you know, was everything. And so now he sort of mocks him. You know, it's not like he just saw his father naked. It's like he came in and he was laughing at him. You know, maybe, you know, he fell over or whatever and he was, and so he was mocking him as he saw him in that situation. Proverbs 17 verse 9 says, you covers a transgression, seeks love, but he repeats a matter, separates friends. So Ham was mocking his father. The wording here suggests that he was gazing at him. It's not like he just saw him naked. He was gazing at him, and the word says he delighted to see him in such a condition. So there's like a rebellion in his heart. He was actually rejoicing that his father is in such a situation. And that's completely disrespectful. Some people have suggested, you know, there's been you know, some sexual thing happening there. This, I can't see that from the text. You study the text and there's no indication, because it says he saw him. He saw his nakedness. It's not like he uncovered his nakedness, like when later on God speaks about that in the scripture. He says he saw his nakedness. There's a difference there. But then in verse 23, it says, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So the other two brothers, so Ham, it seems to be the middle brother. And the other two brothers, you know, they acted respectfully towards their father. They walked back with this garment and laid it over him without even looking at him. I love what the picture of that in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And that speaks about that attitude. You know, if you see someone, a righteous person, a good person doing something dumb, and you go tell it to someone else, whether you like, oh, let me just tell you what I saw that person did, you know, or you like, then you are sort of spreading that. You're doing exactly what Proverbs says. You know, you are not seeking love, but you separating friends. Why are you doing that? Especially if his character, his whole life has been great. It's not like this is a condition of who he is. You know, he's not like a drunk. This is something that happened to him. Then love seeks to cover that. You know, love seeks to cover a multitude of sins because of a fervent love for one another. And so that's what these two brothers did. And then verse 24, so Noah awoke from the wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. We don't know the full story, so don't know exactly how he knew this, whether he heard them talking or whether someone told him, or we don't know exactly, because the Bible doesn't give us all those kind of details, so we don't know all of that. And then in verse 25, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, this is a very interesting verse, because he doesn't curse Ham's entire lineage. He doesn't curse Ham. He curses his youngest son, Canaan. Very interesting. Why? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us the whole story. We don't know if Canaan was maybe on the one side guilty, if he was part of this whole thing that happened, if he was the youngest son, the fourth son, Canaan, we're going to see a bit later, of Ham. But the curse is on Canaan, not on the line of Ham. It's very interesting, not on the entire lineage. We know that Noah is not holding Canaan responsible for his father's sin, because God would never do that. So it's not like he's putting the curse on Canaan because of what Ham did, because this goes against the heart and the justice of God, like it says in Ezekiel 18, verse 2 to 3. So there's a lot of false teaching, a lot of things that went through the ages associated with this, because it's not like he cursed Ham and then his skin turned black, and then since that time all black people were cursed on the earth, you know, because that's what a lot of people used to believe for a lot of years. There's still a few that believe that today. And it's completely false teaching. You cannot get that from scripture. There's no scriptural basis for that. The color of my skin has got nothing to do with my heart before the Lord. Neither does my hair or the lack of it. It's like wherever, no matter what it is, like some kind of bodily feature, you know, doesn't have anything to do with my heart before the Lord. We know we are of one blood. We're going to see a bit later. All the nations has been made. And so Colossians 3 verse 11 says, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And by the way, if you become a Christian, you know, a lot of people also say, yo, what about the curse of Ham? Well, it's actually the curse of Canaan. But anyway, it's like, if you're a Christian, guess what? Nothing can stand against the blood of Jesus. If you're truly born again, everything has changed. There's no curse that is leveled against you that will stand once you're a born-again believer. It doesn't work like that. So this curse against Canaan was probably Noah prophetically revealing his destiny. Noah speaking about the future. Just like God obviously put it on his heart, because he speaks prophetically about the future now of all three his sons. And as he looks at Ham, he speaks of his youngest at that stage, and he says, this is what's going to happen in the future. And it's really a prophecy that he speaks. His descendants would ultimately, think about Canaan, they would also ultimately become the Canaanites. They would dwell in Canaan, and they would be the ones dispersed by the Jews who would come from the line of Seth. We're going to see in a moment. So that is their destiny eventually. And so when he says this, he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servant, he shall be to his brethren. So eventually, if you think about what happened in the promised land when Israel came in, that's what they did. They drove out the Canaanites. So Noah was speaking prophetically here, definitely in that sense. It also says in verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So here you see, it's a prophetic blessing on all three of his sons. It's like even some days now, you can see someone, you're just like, man, that guy is just, he's going to mess up his whole life, you know. But it's a bit more than that because it's prophetically speaking. And then these other two, we know the line of Shem is going to be where Israel comes from, the Jews come from. And Japheth, we're going to see in a while, is where pretty much the Gentiles come from. And then verse 28, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So Noah was still alive when Abram was born. It's quite amazing. Abram was 58 years old when Noah died. So once again, if you look about what we said a bit earlier about these guys living that long, he lived 950 years. So Noah was the last kind of man who lived that length of days, the one that actually went through the flood himself. So Noah was alive when Abram was born. Shem, his son, was still alive when Jacob was born. So you think about Adam. Adam was still alive when Lamech, Noah's father, was born. So he was not that far from Adam. And then from Noah, you get all the way down to Abraham. So it's amazing. You don't have this all this like hundreds of generations in between the stories being passed over. You literally have these guys connected like that. You know, Adam, Lamech, and Abraham, really, Noah and Abraham. It's amazing how this worked because of the ages, if you actually look at how these things overlap. And verse 29 just says, he was 950 years old and he died, just like everyone else after the sin. But this is almost a sad moment because this is an end of a complete era that will never ever be again. He was that guy who saw the world, what it looked like before the flood, and now he's dead. He saw both sides, you know. He was the one who had that knowledge. He was connected even, you know, from the beginning. So this is just like, imagine all the things that he has seen. Then the second chapter, then you can just write down the descendants. We look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. So this is what has been called the Table of Nations. It's almost like the index, the whole, where all the nations come from. And the whole thing about this, again, biblical genealogies always really focus on the line that eventually want to get to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. So at this stage, the whole genealogy really follows down to Abraham. That's the focus. Abraham, and then later David, you know, and then all the way to Jesus, because that's really the focus of the genealogies in the Bible. And so Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we all that's sitting here tonight are descendants, either one of the three of those guys. So it's interesting to look at these things. Look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And so these names are, you know, sort of crazy if you just have to read them. But if you look at them a bit, it's very interesting because the sons of Japheth, now really speaking about those people who eventually, you would call them the Indo-European or and the Russian people, because it's all the way actually to India that it stretched these people where they spread into. So Gomer, that's where the Germanic peoples come from, where most of the Western people come from, the French, the Spanish, the Celtic, you know, all that has come from Gomer. Magog is, they went to settle north of Europe, far north, in what's called Russia today, obviously. Madai is the ancient Medes and the Persians, that's Iran, Iraq, and part of India. Javan is the ancient Greeks. Tubal is literally the word where we get today, the place called Tobolsk in Russia. Meshech is a reference to Moscow. Tiras is a reference to northern Greece. So you can see all these people, that's sort of the direction that they went. And then he says in verse 3, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. And so here we see, every now and then you pick up a name that you've seen somewhere else in Scripture. Not all of them, but some of these names sort of hopefully ring out a bit to you, especially because we've been through Daniel, because we've been through Revelation. But Ashkenaz and Riphath, that's like the north of Israel. Togarma, speaking of the Armenian people. Then verse 4, it says, the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Doranim. So I don't guarantee any of these pronunciations whatsoever, but Elisha and Kittim, that's Cyprus. Tarshish, it might be Spain around there. Dodanim is part of Greece. And then verse 5, he says, from these the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. We'll talk more about that in chapter 11. This is just saying how it's eventually played out. In chapter 11, we'll see how it all started. So these divisions of mankind developed into languages, into language, genetic families, into ethnic nations and divisions. That's the way that it's laid out here. And then in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And so now the peoples who populated Africa and the Far East. So Cush is Babylonia and part of Ethiopia, northern Sudan. Mizraim is a name for Egypt. Put is a name for Libya in North Africa. Canaan is obviously around the part that is called Israel today before the Jews came there. So it's not the Jews. It's not speaking about the original Canaanites, the ones we just talked about, the original people dwelling in those cities of Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. So again, this is speaking about Seba is North Egypt, Havilah is North Arabia, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca is Saudi Arabia. And then even the rest there is all included, the sons also is also mentioned, all Saudi Arabia places. And then it says, verse 8, important verse, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So Nimrod, here is a man that we've heard about before. I don't know if you remember back to the Revelation studies, but it's an important man in the history of the world. His name in Hebrew means rebellion. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that word for before the Lord really is a bad translation. It means he's a mighty hunter against the Lord. It really means that he is an offense in the face of God. That's what it means. He was very strong. He was a mighty leader, but he was not a good leader. There's a big problem because he was the one who ruled over Babel. He was the one who set up the first organized religion and the first organized rebellion against God. So he was a leader in this apostasy, developer of the great Babylonian religious system that's called Mystery Babylon, even until the last book of the Bible. This is where it started, right here in the book of Genesis with Nimrod. It's where all these things started. It's mentioned all the way. Revelation 17 verse 5 says, if you remember, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. This is where it started, right here with Nimrod. So this legendary hunter, Nimrod, he was obviously he was like a household proverb. People's like, yeah, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, because that's how they called him. So he was a famous guy. His name means rebel, like I said. He's also known as Enmerkar of Urduk in a Sumerian history. And he had a wife named Semiramis. And she was a high priestess of idol worship. And according to the religious history and legend, she found the Babylonian religion, and her subjects were described to her the name of the Queen of Heaven. Now again, if you study prophecy and these kind of things, and you look at what these things mean, religions, Queen of Heaven is not a good name. It's a bad name. All the bad is associated with that. According to the legend, Nimrod died, and later Semiramis gave birth to a son, who she claimed was conceived miraculously. She said it was Nimrod reborn, and she named him Tammuz, and he was considered a savior. So Tammuz was later killed by a wild beast and then miraculously brought back to life. And so they celebrated his so-called resurrection. And the festivals were held for Tammuz to weep for his death, to celebrate his resurrection and his miraculous conception. It actually speaks about that in Ezekiel 8 verse 14, where the women were weeping for Tammuz. And these celebrations, they would worship the rabbit for the fertility and they would color eggs. They would worship the goddess called Ishtar, where we get the name Easter from. So they would burn yule logs and cut down evergreen trees and decorate them. And it's all part of the Babylonian mystery religion. And it started all with this guy called Nimrod right here in Genesis. So, you know, it's quite amazing because, you know, the Easter bunny and the eggs and the Christmas tree, all that, it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from these pagan religions that started like years ago, like, you know, the first things after the flood, really. And so it's interesting to me that the two biggest events that we celebrate as Christians was hijacked by pagan festivals. It's just sad, you know, by Mystery Babylon, its false religious system. And then verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. So the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. This is where everything started. We're going to read the story of the Tower of Babel right now. He set up his kingdom in the rich, fertile plain of Mesopotamia. There, right between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. It mentions Akkad there, or the Akkadian dynasty that came from there. Babel, the other name for that is Babylon. It means confusion. It means confusion by mixing. So God reaches down to bring confusion. Now we're going to see later in the language. And Mesopotamia later split into Assyria in the north and Babylon in the south. And then we see the same guy who built Babel, he also built Nineveh. Another name that rings a bell for us. Verse 13, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And so now he drops down all the way to Canaan. So now we finish with Nimrod for the moment. But he says, Canaan begot Sidon. So that speaks about the Phoenician people, you know, of Tyre and Sidon. And Heth. Then verse 16, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite. You know, so the Jebusite, we know, were the people who originally lived in Jerusalem and round about Jerusalem, the people who David drove out eventually. So these are the guys who came from Canaan, the Canaanites. The Amorite was Jordan and Syria. The Girgashite was the area of Canaan. Verse 17, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite. So really speaking all the way to the Far East, because a lot of people say the Sinai actually speaks of the Chinese people in the Far East, because they even called today in some ways the Sinal people. The Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite, and afterwards the families of Canaanites were dispersed. That speaks about the time of the Tower of Babel, really. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza. And then you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their language, in their lands, and all their nations. So as we read all these things, this is now how Ham's line plays out, how all the nations that came from Ham's line. Verse 21. And children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. So now he's speaking about Shem, the older son, and the line that really goes, you know, all the way to Jesus. The children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. So through Shem, we know that the Jews descended, because that was God's chosen line. And then in verse 22, he says, the sons of Shem were Elam. So that we know is the name for Persia, Babylonia, Iran. Asher, which is Assyria. Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. So Asher, Assyria, Lud was the Lydians, Aram was the Arameans, we know them as Syria today, and Arphaxad, that's what a name to call your kid. There's some interesting names if you want to call your kid some interesting names here. But Arphaxad, it was the ancestor of Abram, and he was the ancestor really of the Hebrews we're going to see in a moment. Verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mesh. So, interesting. We have ham and we have mash, we just need potato, then everything should be fine, you know? But it's just so interesting, these names. So the sons of Aram, it says Uz. Uz is a region in Arabia, Hul, Gether, and Mash, you know? And then Arphaxad, we see in verse 24, he begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. So here we finally get to Eber. Eber is where the Hebrew name, the ancient word for the Hebrews came from. The people who are called Hebrews, it actually comes from this name, this guy called Eber. And then verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So when they say the earth was divided, some people speculate. They say, yes, they, you know, they based some of the theory of the continental drift on this, and they go off into this whole thing, but this is not what it's speaking about. Because clearly, if you looked at Peleg, and you work out his age, and you see where he fits in, you see he clearly lived in the time of the Tower of Babel. So when it talks about that the earth was divided, it means that the earth was really divided into ethnic groups, into languages at that point. So it speaks of that division. It doesn't speak of the physical earth being divided at that time. So because he lived in that time. And Joktan, that's the Arabian Peninsula, all the various Arabic peoples. Verse 26, Joktan begot Almodad, Shelep, Hazarmaveth, Jeran, Hadoram, Uzal, Dekla, Obal, Abimal, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. So, yeah, all these guys, you know, a lot of interesting names. The one interesting name that we have there is the word there in the end called Jobab, because some people suggest this might be the Job from that we know from Scripture, because guess what? Job, in 1 verse 1, says that Job came from the land of Uz, which is just in this line. So, some people say this Jobab, you know, may be actually a Job from the Scriptures. Their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. And these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. So again, now if you look at Shem's line, this is how all these things work out, the father of eventually the Jews. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in the nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So this why we call it the Table of Nations, because literally, every people group and where they come from is explained. There's no other ancient document as thorough about where things come from as this one, as far as genealogies is concerned. This is the most thorough that you get. It's actually amazing because it lays out all the nations where everyone comes from. Then the third chapter there, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it wasn't Afrikaans, and it wasn't English, right? It was probably Hebrew, because from the very beginning in the Bible, the first things we see is Hebrew. So we don't know what it was, but it was might have really well been the original language Hebrew. Because even in Genesis, you see the first names that is used. It's all Hebrew names. So it's just interesting how this might be. And then verse 2 there, it says, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So this was that verdant plain, that beautiful, fertile area right between the Tigris and Euphrates called Mesopotamia. And so these descendants now all came together in this plain to build this great city and this great tower under the leadership of this guy called Nimrod. So he was the leader. He was the one instigating this whole thing. He was the famous one, and everyone came together under that. And this was in complete rebellion against God's command. Because God said in Genesis 9, verse 1, he said, spread out across the earth, be fruitful, multiply. God's intention was to get the people to spread out over the planet. Now they said, no, we're going to stick in this plane and we're going to do our own thing. Look at verse 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. So we see, you know, construction methods and construction materials right here in the beginning. People say, oh, you know, those the ancient peoples, you know, didn't have much. But I tell you, they were building strong. And the thing is, they were building waterproof. Because it's exactly the same word. They're using the same material that Noah used in waterproofing the ark in Genesis 6 verse 14. Noah, it's called pitch. When we read about Noah, it's called asphalt. So they were building with pitch. So they were actually waterproofing this thing as they go on. They were doing great building even in this early age. Not only showing rebellion, but you know what? By building a waterproof building, showing unbelief in the fact that God said that he's not going to judge the world with a flood again. It's like, we're just going to make sure that we are covered. You know, we're going to pull this waterproof building kind of thing is very high that we can. It's like speaking about absolute rebellion. Then verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let us ourselves, you know, it's a completely self-focused thing here. It's a strong statement of self against God. And so it says, whose top is in the heavens. So when they said, let's build a tower whose top is in the heavens, they didn't literally try and build a tower that was going to reach the heavens, then they wouldn't have built it on a plain. They would have gone to a mountain and try and build from there, you know, because that wasn't their intention. The whole intention of when they speak about the heavens is not physically reaching up into the sky, but they wanted to find a different way to communicate. That's all where the astrology and the zodiac and all those things, you know, came from. Even like I said to you before, I believe that God originally placed the gospel in the stars, what we call as the Maseroth, the Hebrew understanding of it, but they messed up everything. Every picture that God wanted intended to be, you know, Satan comes and he messes it up. So that's where the zodiac comes from. And they try to, through astrology now, determine man's own fate. And so looking at the stars to try and determine the future, determine God's will, maybe that's the way they wanted to approach God. You know, that's typically man. We don't want to approach God the way that God says we should approach him. We want to approach him like we want to approach him. It's like a self-man-made religion, you know, and it's like the typical thing in that place where they would build these ziggurats. Eventually, you get in Egypt, you get the pyramid. The whole thing is the same, you know, in all these different religions. It's all a religion and has to do with communicating through the stars and that kind of thing. And they said there, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. So they're building this whole thing. You can almost call it like Shinar Enterprises or whatever, you know. And it's completely contrary to God's command to fill the earth. They're like, let's just stay here and let's do it the way that we want to do it. And this was their motive and their motivation, you know, a monument to man. It's got nothing to do with God or God's glory. This is to show our name, to put our name here, to make a stand for ourselves and to do the things like we want to do and to avoid scattering across the earth like God said they should. This is historical, but it's also a picture speaking of the man-made religion. Because, like I said, how does man want to serve God? Today, you know, the earth is proclaiming everywhere, you can find your own way to God. You can come to God in your own way. And this is exactly where it started. It started here in Genesis already. We know the Bible says there's only one way. You can only come through Jesus Christ. He's the way to God, him alone. And so it actually has to do with pride because there's so much selfishness. It's like we want to find our way to God in our own way. And so, you know, everyone really building his own way to heaven. So now you have all these people really in unity, but it's a complete wrong basis for unity because it's based on disobedience to God's word and exaltation of man. It's based on selfishness. And now you have this world coming together, all the descendants, and their unity is in selfishness and pride. It's a really, really a bad thing. And so verse 5, we see the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And so now we don't know whether, you know, it was a way for a pre-incarnate Jesus to come down, or if it was a way that God, you know, if you have to try and describe the things that God does in human language, this is what you would say. The Lord came down to see the city. How else would you describe that? Thing is, God is not interested in unity under a one-world religion until the time where Jesus Christ sits on the throne. Until the time where Jesus rules, you know, God doesn't want a one-world religion unless it's Jesus. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they've all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. That unification, it will separate the whole world from God in rebellion. Because now they get together and this is going to be completely bad for God's new start that he wanted to do and everything that happened in the plan because they're going exactly against his wish. And so exactly what the Antichrist will do in a tribulation time. Everything will be united under him, and eventually it will be a complete one-world false religion with Antichrist as set up as God himself. And I love it. God says, so this is what they begin to do. You know, you leave them alone for a while, and this is what they end up. They end up on a plane, busy unifying themselves in a false religion. You know, this is what they do. And he says, now nothing that they will propose will be withheld from them. And that's in terms of evil and wrongdoing. So the potential of fallen man is terrible and powerful. You can just think back through history by the things that we know of evil men, the things that they come up with, the things that people do. It's horrendous. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So, you know, God speaks to himself within the Godhead, and then he confuses their language that they may not understand. That's the way that he does it, and he scatters them abroad over the face of the earth. Since they didn't want to obey, God was forced now to deal with this through his the confusion that he brought. You know, and this forced separation of men from Babel was more God's mercy than God's judgment. Because God knew if he leaves them alone in this thing, they are completely going to destroy themselves once again. So God in his mercy said, you know what? I'm going to come in. I'm going to bring complete confusion. So they don't know what they're doing. I'm going to drive them apart for their own good. Because God knows what's best. You know, so this is the method that he used. By dividing man both linguistically and geographically, God put a check on the power of his fallen nature. It's like, you know, don't release all of that just yet already. And then verse 9. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So Babel, like I said to you, it means confusion. And we saw all of that in chapter 10. And then in verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. So now, again, he goes into explaining this quickly. The genealogy narrows down quickly, very quickly, until he comes to Abraham, because that's really where the line is supposed to go through. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years, begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. That's not Pooh's friend. Winnie the Pooh's friend. It's a different Reu. But after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. And after he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and he begot sons and daughters. Then it says, Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. So now finally, you know, it narrows down to where it is really important, where God really wants to pick it up. Because Nahor, obviously, Abraham's grandfather, and Terah, Abraham's father. And so the promise of the deliverer from the seed of the woman all the way from Genesis 3:15 is now going to be fulfilled through this family that we finally see. And you know, to us, it may be boring reading through all these things, but if you see God's plan, you know, from the beginning, how he takes it through, how he's in control the whole time of this thing. And then verse 26. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So now, finally, we're back to a place where we can pick it up and understand. So finally, the focus is Abram, not Abraham yet, as he will be called later, but Abram. And he says, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begot Lot. So here he tells you how these things all fit together, because Lot was the nephew of Abram. So Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So he died even before they went anywhere. And it says, then Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. What we see here is now Nahor, he marries his niece, and Abram marries Sarai. But then verse 30 tells us very clearly, but Sarai was barren, she had no child. So to me, again, I just want to pause there for a moment, because we read all these names, but this is quite interesting to me, that you see all these people, and all of them, yes, they die, but all of them have sons and daughters all the way from Adam and now from Noah. But then you get to Abraham, the chosen one, the line, the really the focus of the next few chapters in the Bible where God wants to take it through. In this chosen line of God, this guy has got no children. He's barren. His wife is barren, Sarai. To me, it's just interesting. First of all, because it must have been very embarrassing for Abraham. His name means excellent father, and he's got no children. God is busy with him. Sarai means princess. Some people say it actually means contentious. So we don't know if this is part of God's journey with her. But now this family, the two of them, Abraham and Sarai, before their names were changed to Abraham and Sarah, you know, now God's chosen them. He's going to bring the line of the Messiah through them. And guess what? They are barren. So to me, it's just amazing. And I just want to bring it into context of our own lives. Because sometimes, you know, God's busy working in us. And we go through difficult things and hard times. And things happen. And we're like, God, I don't know what's going on. But guess what? You know, God's not like, oh, now my whole plan is messed up. I wanted to bring it. You know, God is using this for his purposes. I was talking to someone during the week. And it's amazing to me that if you're a Christian, just to put it on a different level, you know, oftentimes you ask, the Lord says, pray for the Holy Spirit, because the Lord, as your good Father, you know, will give you the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things he desires to give you. We pray for the Holy Spirit. Father, give me a filling. Give me baptism of the Holy Spirit. But guess what? The Holy Spirit comes into your life. And what does he do? He starts throwing out the tables or the money changers, all the things in your life. He starts making you holy. And it's hard. You know, he starts going against everything that's in your human nature. As the Holy Spirit comes in, it's all for the better and for the good. But initially, it is hard. Life is hard. Things are just suddenly, things just get hard because you want to live for the Lord. It's amazing. Every time someone chooses, I'm going to live for the Lord, you know, and they really commit themselves to God and say, Lord, I want to follow you. Suddenly, you know, life just intensifies. And you're like, what's going on? Things was much easier when I just lived the way I lived, you know, but exactly. Because the Holy Spirit comes in and he wants to change you. And so now we see this family here, you know, that God is wanting to bring the Redeemer through, the Deliverer through, and they've got this big issue. He's called Excellent Father and he's got no children. You know, he's got a serious issue, especially in these days. The first person we read about that she was barren, you know, we don't read of anything else before that. Verse 31. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and the son of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. It says they came to Haran. They maybe called the place Haran because that was his son's name, you know, the son that passed away. So maybe as they got there, that's from that time the place was called Haran because they probably called it by his name. But it says Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot. The interesting thing is the Bible tells us that Terah was an idolater. It's only from Abram where things started to change again. Because God called Abram out from his people. We're going to look at that next time. But Terah, Joshua chapter 24 verse 2. Interesting. It says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, that's in Ur, in old times, and they served other gods. So he was an idolater. He probably had idols and worshipped false gods because that's what the Bible indicates. So even Abram's father, because we talk about they came out of this place now where the mystery religion started, where everything went bad. And you know, and God wanted to separate them. And so God said, we're going to look at that next time. God says to Abram, go out of this place. So Lot's father, Haran, was dead. Abram didn't have any sons. And so it's almost like he sort of just adopted Lot, because maybe you must have thought earlier, like, why does he, you know, just take Lot with him? And what is this whole thing, connection between him and Lot? Because he had no kids and his brother died. So it's sort of like he just adopted Lot and he was looking out for Lot. That's why he was so close to him. That's why he did so much for him. And it says he went out from Ur. So from this area where the whole false religion system began to develop. And now he was on his way to Canaan. It took him quite a while. We're going to look at that in the life of Abram. And the last verse there says, so the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. From now on, we're going to follow the line through Abram. And eventually, you know, the whole Bible focuses on Jesus Christ, because the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. So interesting to look at all these names, you know, where all the people come from. Maybe you're wondering where you come from, you know. So the chances are good. You probably come from Japheth, you know, or there's some chance maybe from Shem. But it's just interesting to look at these things. The thing is, the word of God is true. God, the things that he does is for our good. He always wants the best for us. But we mess it up because we always want our own thing. And so I think it's a lot of good lessons for us to learn from this chapter.